message here. Just a reminder as far as the overall background of what we're looking at here. We are backing up. Nope. Thank you. Are you playing with me? I'm just kidding. Theme of John, the deity of Christ. And of course, we work to the end. He waits till he gets to the end to tell us why he wrote all these things. He says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. Now, you know, as you study that verse right there, can you see that any other conditions other than believe are involved in being saved? No. That's the only thing. He says, I wrote this entire book as an apostle so that you might believe, and believing you may have life. States it twice in this verse in terms of his purpose statement. That's why we call it the gospel of belief. We've worked our way through the prologue, the public ministry, the private ministry, and now we come to the Passion Week, the death and resurrection of Christ in 18 through 20, chapter 18 through 20. The book of John begins with the prologue emphasizing three things. Number one, Jesus is God, as seen in the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Number two, Jesus as God became flesh, as seen in verse 14. And number three, Jesus as the Son of God made God known to us as only he could, as the one who is in the bosom of the Father who has declared him. Verse 18. The public ministry of Christ put the truth of who Jesus was on display in the form of sign miracles, and the truth of who Jesus is as seen in the form of various I am statements. The private ministry of Jesus continued with the emphasis on I am, with several more of these declarations, and concluded with Christ praying, what we call his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Thus, the ministry of Christ prior to his passion appropriately ends with this emphasis on prayer. Really the greatest prayer found in the Bible, John chapter 17. What an amazing high point in Scripture that is. Well, that brings us to John chapter 18, which is called the Passion Narrative, involving the death and burial of Christ. And we see this in John 18 and 19, of course, followed by the resurrection in chapter 20. In the Passion of Christ, we have the greatest crime of all time, in the murder of the most innocent person of all time. We have the greatest experience of suffering in all time, as seen in what Jesus went through, not only physically, but also spiritually. And we have the greatest demonstration of love in all time. This is the high point in redemptive history. It's what we remember every time we have communion. It is what we will be celebrating throughout all eternity. I mean, we will never lose sight of this as God's people. This is the event and time in history that forever changed everything for us who are believers. We owe everything to Jesus, our wonderful, glorious Savior, and what he went through during this week of passion. So we might break chapter 18, chapter 19 down in this way. Outline of 18 and 19. Christ's betrayal and arrest. That's what we're looking at tonight. Then on trial before Annas and Caiaphas. Trial before Pilate follows that. So you've got the religious trial. Then the secular trial, if you will. And then the crucifixion and burial. And so that's the section we're looking at related to the passion of Christ. The private instructions by Christ to his disciples in chapters 13 through 17 began in what is called the upper room. But it appears, as we see in John 14, 31, that Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples, after Judas left, Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples left the room at that point and went out into the streets of Jerusalem, where Jesus continued to instruct them en route towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, at chapter 18, where we're picking it up tonight, 18:1, they left Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley, entering into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is where we pick our study up tonight. So let's start there. Chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, some might argue that the words went out here, notice in chapter 18, verse 1 here, when he had spoken these words, he went out. Some might say, well, that indicates the entire farewell address took place in the upper room. But as I said, 14:31 would seem to indicate otherwise. If you look back there, we can flip back there for just a moment. Chapter 14 and verse 31, when it says here, 14:31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. And then he says, arise, let us go from here. Well, that would seem to be an indication we're leaving. We're leaving the upper room at that point. So what does it mean when it says here, he went out with his disciples? After he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples. Well, it probably is better to understand this as denoting their departure from the city of Jerusalem proper. At this point, they crossed over the brook Kidron to enter into the garden, which may have been a walled garden because it says they entered into it. Maybe it was a walled garden. We don't know for sure. But they crossed the brook Kidron to enter the garden, which is elsewhere called Gethsemane. And this garden was located at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Now, the brook Kidron was what is called a wadi, which refers to a sporadic brook or stream or river. Sometimes it would be dry, sometimes water would run there. During the dry season in the summer, it would be dry. But during the rainy season in the winter and the spring, there would be a flowing stream there. It runs southward along the east side of Jerusalem. So note what we're talking about in terms of map-wise. Here they were in the upper room, and they're coming over here, and here's the valley, and then they're crossing over here at somewhere, and they're headed up here to Garden of Gethsemane. And so, give you another look here. We got the Temple Mount here, City of David proper, Kidron Valley, Mount of Olives over here. It was at the foot of the mount here. So somewhere, maybe over in here, who knows, at the foot of the mount somewhere. But they're crossing over here, this Kidron Valley and the brook there that would flow during the rainy season. Now, it is fascinating how Jesus is called the Son of David because being from the line of David, he fulfilled the covenant promises made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in so many ways, the life of Christ resembles that of David. They were both born, for example, in Bethlehem. David's Psalm 22 experience became prophetic of Christ's passion experience. And in the matter of crossing the Kidron, they have similar experiences, although nothing can really compare to the experience of Christ. King David in the Old Testament crossed the Kidron when he was betrayed by Ahithophel and rejected by his people. The word Kidron means gloomy, referring to the dark waters that were often stained by blood from the temple sacrifices. And so that's what's happening here. Verse 2, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas knew all about this garden. It was a place that they would frequent quite often. Jesus wanted to get away with his disciples there, perhaps for prayer. We're not filled in the details, but they often went there. Probably it's kind of a place to get away. And it was a favorite place for Jesus to get away with his disciples. Judas at this point receives quite a bit of emphasis in terms of the narrative. Notice verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Again, Judas is mentioned. He is definitely a key leader in this whole thing. Now, when it says, having received a detachment of troops, it is thought that the detachment of troops really refers to Roman soldiers, who at this point were evidently permitted by Pilate to accompany the temple guards, who apparently were the primary arresting officers, representing the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, the Roman soldiers were thought here to be kind of an insurance, so to speak, to ensure that no riot took place and that things did not get out of control. Commentaries think the detachment of troops was probably somewhere between 200 and 600 men. going to all these details for us, trying to why they sort that out. But most commentators agree, probably somewhere between 200 and 600 men. So this was a large group that came to get Jesus. After all, you understand they were seeking to bring in a very dangerous criminal. Sarcasm. It must have been quite a sight, though, with all their lanterns and torches, the commotion, with all their weapons. And normally, this would have been very overwhelming, beyond intimidating for the one they're coming after. But Jesus had just come from an intense time of prayer in the garden, as noted in Matthew 26, and he is ready. He goes out boldly to meet them, verse 4. They're coming, this great group, this regiment, this detachment of troops. And verse 4 says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for? Hey, guys, who are you looking for? You know, that's interesting right there. Jesus did not shrink from what lie ahead. He didn't say, oh, let's run, let's get out of here. Nope. He goes to meet them. He went forward. He didn't go backwards. And he knew full well what was going to happen, and yet he went forward to meet them. This did not take Jesus by surprise. He knew exactly the what and the why it was happening. And he went forth as a willing and voluntary sacrifice, if you will. He proactively said to them, whom are you seeking? It's interesting how Jesus handles himself here. He handled himself in such a way that his lordship shines through even here. He was in command and full control. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when they said Jesus of Nazareth, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, I am. I want you to understand the he is in italics, meaning it was supplied by the translators. It's not a part of the original. Jesus just said, I am. Literally, that's what it says. So we're not left to wonder about the nuance here, as the next verse makes exceedingly clear. But verse 5 makes a point to emphasize that Judas stood with them. He clearly was not standing with Christ, but rather with those who hated Jesus and wanted to take him out. And verse 6 continues, now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Wow, that's amazing. All he did is say the word, I am. What an amazing verse that communicates volumes about who Jesus is. They asked if he was Jesus of Nazareth, emphasizing his humanity. And Jesus responded with, I am, emphasizing his deity. Perfect. This is exactly who he is. Man, as well as God. Jesus of Nazareth, his humanity. I am, his deity. He is the God-man. I am was the name God revealed himself to be back in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses asked God what his name was, I am is that is very rich as far as the history of it back there in the Old Testament. But it really emphasizes the eternality of God, that he is the eternal God who just is. It really means to be. I am to be. He just is. He didn't come from anywhere. He's not going anywhere. He's just the I am, the eternal I am. And the Jews knew this very well. They knew the history of this name very well. Going back to Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Now recall that back in chapter 8 here in John, when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, the Jews then took up stones to stone him, because they considered the claim of being I am to be blasphemous in the extreme. And for the Jews who knew the Old Testament, the penalty for blasphemy was death by stoning. And so they went about to stone him. For a man to claim to be I am was in effect to claim to be God, the eternal God. And for a man to make such a claim was unthinkable to the Jews. No wonder they wanted to stone him. And yet if they read it carefully, they would see even in their own scriptures, this is what it revealed. For example, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born. Humanity. And yet at the same time, same verse, his name will be Mighty God. Unto us a child is born. His name is Mighty God. How can this be? Well, it's perfectly fulfilled in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man in one person. Now, we have noted throughout the book of John this really strong emphasis and theme on I am. It's one of the key developments in terms of what John is bringing out. And so we don't have the whole thing here for some reason. There's supposed to be a whole set over here. But so anyway, I'll walk you through it without it being up here. But the I am statements, you've got absolute I am statements, such as we have here in chapter 18, verse 5. But then we've got what are called the metaphorical I am statements, which we call the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, right? I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. What we call the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, those seven metaphorical statements. But there's also a whole series of absolute I am statements. Do we have them all? Yeah, these are the absolute ones here. And so, no, that's not true. These are the absolute ones. These are the ones that need to have the seven metaphorical statements beside them that for some reason didn't show up. Anyway, but note that theme throughout. Now, fittingly, here at the very end of Christ's ministry, at the very time they got this huge multitude together to try to bring him in, at this very climactic time, we once again have Jesus declaring himself to be the I am, in effect saying, I am God. And this time it follows with an amazing demonstration of sovereign power. When Jesus said, I am, the text says the would-be arresters drew back and fell to the ground. Now, wouldn't that cause you to think, what in the world is going on? How many times do you see 200 men, maybe 600 men, falling flat on their back? I am! They're going backwards. Not forwards. Jesus came forward to meet them. Where are they going? Backwards. After he says, I am. You know, I would think that might give you a little pause. Suddenly, perhaps more than 600 men are flat on their backside simply because he says, I am. And what about Judas? What about Judas? Talk about sinning with your eyes wide open and yet being totally blind to the truth. He had watched Jesus perform incredible miracles for 3 years. And yet here he is thinking he can lead this multitude to arrest Jesus. What blindness. Judas is emphasized here right after Jesus said, I am, in verse 5. Right after that it says, and Judas who betrayed him also stood with them until he found himself flat on his back. This miracle, I think, as much as anything, had its sights on Judas in the immediate context. Of course, message for all time, for all people here. But there is an emphasis in relationship to Judas. He still could have turned, you know, potentially, theoretically, and ran from the scene. But knowing the darkness and depravity of his heart, under the influence of Satan, he carried through with it. Incredible depravity that really defies comprehension. By the way, I think, Kent, you probably remember this well. I preached through this text on December 28th in 1986.
You were talking about me this morning?
Yeah, I was.
I was talking about Albert.
No, I'm talking about you, brother. Let me tell the story here. You can correct me if I'm wrong at any point here. But it was Kent's first Sunday to Southview, and he wasn't yet a believer. And when I read this verse here in verse 6, you know, I was a relatively young man in my 20s yet. And I dramatized it by falling backwards on the floor. And Kent, as I heard the story later, was like, I don't know what kind of a church we're getting into here. And he was like very concerned. He was not impressed about what kind of a wild church this might be. There you go. Well, God is bigger than my antics. And in his sovereignty, Kent got saved and serves as an elder here at Southview today. So praise the Lord that didn't keep you from coming back. Maybe it actually did. I think I came to see you and you got saved. But anyway, I always think about you when I read this text here because of the history there. But what an amazing detail brought out here by John, who continues to emphasize those aspects of the narrative that bring out the truth of who Jesus is as the God-man, who is the I Am. I don't know anybody that is a serious student of the Word. When you compare the I Am statements of John with Exodus chapter 3, could say Jesus is not God. That is clearly the claim that is being developed throughout the Gospel of John. Verse 7. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Almost comical. He asked them again, whom are you seeking? As if to drive the point home. And I wonder if they were hesitant to ask this this time, since they were just picking themselves off the ground. That would have kind of been funny if it would have happened several times. But anyway, verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. This is now the third time that the text in the immediate context brings out that Jesus is I Am. As seen in verses 5, 6, and 8, each time he didn't say I am he, he said I am. I am, I am, I am. Since he is the I Am, he's in charge. He has the command. He has the authority. And as such, he tells these authorities to let the disciples go their way. I mean, you got, say, 200, 600 troops out here. You're saying, okay, I am. Let these go. Jesus as Lord was even now calling the shots. And how wonderful that even though the disciples were full of weakness, mess ups, even so Jesus was totally unselfish, still thinking about them even in this dark hour when his own life was in peril, humanly speaking. And of course, that is what the cross is all about, thinking about others. This is the mind of Christ, the way of Christ. And so he says, let these go. Let these go their way. But there was a deeper purpose, as we read on in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I lost none. Well, we might ask, when it says that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Where do we find that saying? You say, well, this must be an Old Testament reference that's being fulfilled here. Well, we don't find it. It doesn't really line up with any Old Testament scripture. So it seems what is in view here are Christ's words that are being fulfilled, as spoken earlier in chapter 17, verse 12. Remember what he said there in chapter 17, verse 12? Nope. Yeah, okay. Thank you. 17:12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So this is where we have that language, that really that exact language. Now we noted in our study there that there are at least three Old Testament scriptures that prophetically speak of Judas, as found in Psalm 41:9, Psalm 69:25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. These all found fulfillment in Judas, who was lost. But this statement that Jesus would lose none of them, that none of them is lost, belongs only to Jesus. So what John 18:9 is saying, it appears, is that the words of Jesus in John 17:12 were being fulfilled in what was happening right here. ESV Study Bible says, Jesus' statement in John 18, 8 and 9 summarizes 17:12, which in turn refers back to 6:39 and 10:28. Jesus is portrayed as the good shepherd who voluntarily chooses death to save the life of his sheep. Their physical preservation symbolizes their spiritual preservation. But there's another fascinating aspect here that I want to touch on for just a moment here in John 18, 9. And it's summarized nicely by the Moody Bible Commentary, which says, the phrase to fulfill the word is used by the author elsewhere of Old Testament scripture. But here, Jesus' words spoken earlier in 17:12 are given a fulfillment, placing Jesus' words on a level with Scripture. Now, we already believe that, but this is a concrete example where Jesus' words are shown to be really on the same level of Scripture. In fact, Scripture, as we already know and believe. Well, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Let these go their way. Peter didn't get the memo. Peter heard, time to take out your sword. Time to defend the master. So Peter, yeah, who's going to do this? Peter, I mean, he's the leader. Yeah, here he is. I mean, having a sword, he had one, and he drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, you got to love Peter. I love Peter. I'm a lot like Peter in a lot of ways. But, you know, Peter seemed to do everything wrong. He was sleeping when he should have been praying. He talked when he should have been listening. And now he acts out when he shouldn't have been fleeing. Let these go their way. He's not going his way. He's doing it his way. Peter meant well, but he wasn't really doing well at this juncture. In reality, unwittingly, he was really resisting the will of God, seeking to thwart the very purpose of why Jesus came to this earth. Namely, to go as a willing sacrifice for the sins of the world, to die for our sins. Now, of course, Peter came around to see it all very clearly in what was happening, writing in the book of 1 Peter about how we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. But at this point, Peter was still following his own reasoning. Instead of listening to the Lord, remember how earlier he said, Jesus talked about going to the cross, he said, far be it from you, Lord. I mean, Peter just had a hard time with this concept. His heart was in, you know, had a good heart, but he just wasn't on the right page. The word sword referred to a short sword, which was probably hidden under his clothes. He now pulled it out, and give him credit, he was no coward at this moment. I mean, he's ready to take on all these hundreds of guys. He's going at it. He proceeded to strike Malchus, the high priest's servant, with it. No doubt Peter was trying to take off his head or, you know, kill him. But in the sovereign mercy of God, he missed. Probably a better fisherman than a swordsman. He missed and he sliced off the guy's ear. Now, can you imagine an ear being sliced off, you know, any kind of, when the head bleeds, it bleeds profusely. I'm sure when this happened, instantly you had blood shooting everywhere. Had to be. Screaming. Imagine the pain, instant pain. The mayhem of the moment. But it was time for another I am moment. Another lordship moment. Jesus to the rescue. John doesn't record it, but Luke the physician does. And here's what Luke says. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his right ear. We know that was Peter. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this, and he touched his ear and healed him. Wow. Now, if you're Malchus, you might really want to have a real reconsideration as far as my part here. Instantly, the situation went from blood spurting everywhere to healed. Just like that. No more pain. No more bleeding. That, too, should give you pause. You might want to consider switching sides right there. You might want to say, I don't think I have a problem with him. He just put my ear back on. But as Jesus says in Luke 22:53, quote, but this is your hour and the power of darkness, in that same context. Note that John mentions the high priest servant by name, specifically being Malchus. And that fits because note down in verse 15, it says, speaking of John, now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So John very possibly knew Malchus personally because of his relationship with the high priest. I don't know that for sure, but he names him by name here. It's kind of fascinating to think about John and how he had this relationship with the high priest. He was known to the high priest, one of the disciples of Jesus. When I think about this, I think about kind of the amazing interconnectedness of life. It's fascinating how it's all interwoven. They talk about 6 degrees of separation, which is the idea that all people are 6 or fewer social connections away from each other. It's a pretty small world after all. And God has a way of connecting his people with just about everybody in the world in one way or another, on one level or another, not too many degrees of separation apart. Who would have thought that one of Christ's disciples would be so well connected with the high priest himself? Verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? What a profound statement. Jesus here rebukes Peter, but even so, it is really gracious, with the correction being coupled with a thought-provoking question. Jesus' rebuke is not in reference to the proper use of self-defense. Earlier in the evening, Jesus seemed to indicate that there would be a time and a proper use and place when this would be appropriate. Back in Luke chapter 22, verse 36, we read this. He said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. Earlier he said, you know, don't. But now take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Peter was all over it. But he's saying, you know, he has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, there's a, you know, going to need a sword. Perhaps self-defense. In view here, though, in this immediate context here, in view here is the fact that Jesus had come to give his life as a ransom for sin. And he was not to be hindered or dissuaded from this all-important task. In this, Peter was off script. He wasn't on God's page. He didn't understand what was happening or why. He wasn't really listening very carefully either. But remember, verse 4 says, Jesus knew exactly what was happening. He was on script, perfectly fulfilling the Father's sovereign plan. Now, the cup is a metaphor for suffering related to the surrounding events of the cross and the crucifixion. Warren Wiersbe says, Jesus was able to accept the cup because it was mixed by the Father and given to him from the Father's hand. He did not resist the Father's will because he came to do the Father's will and finish the work the Father gave him to do. This was the cup prepared by the Father. The idea of a cup from God is often portrayed in Scripture as the content of God's wrath. Many scriptures to that effect. This cup that Jesus willingly and voluntarily accepted was not merely that of death, but also of God's wrath against sin. Bible Knowledge Commentary says the cup which the Father had given Jesus refers to the suffering and death he would experience under God's wrath against sin. That was the cup. And note the wording carefully, which my Father has given me. You know, often we look at what people are doing, but there's a sovereign hand of God behind what's happening. And that's the way Jesus saw it here. Which my Father has given me. This is ordained of God. Jesus had worked this out in prayer, saying, not my will, but yours be done. He knew he could trust the Father's good will, and he submitted to it. He knew the Father was in control, and he rested in his will. Jesus saw all these things coming, and he knew that it was all part of God's sovereign will and plan. And his desire was only to be obedient in all that the Father was giving to him. In this, Jesus is the perfect example of obedience. As Paul says in Philippians 2:8, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus asked, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Praise God, he did. He drank the cup. And we shall be praising and thanking him for all eternity. Indeed, the will of the Father proved to be for our ultimate eternal good and for Christ's ultimate eternal glory. Indeed, he is a good, good Father. We can rest in his sovereign will, whatever that entails. You know, the cup that Christ, who could compare it to that? But whenever we go through hard times, there's kind of an application here. Realize that God the Father is sovereign. Whatever hard cup we are to drink, according to his sovereign will, whatever he's got for us, he's still the Father. He's still in sovereign control, and we can trust him. Jesus is our ultimate example in that. And the end of the Father's goodwill is ultimately a good thing. All things do work together for good for those that love the Lord. Well, we'll stop there tonight. We'll pick it up, verse 12, next time. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer.